The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
Well, let's take our Bibles now, if you will, and let's turn them to the third chapter of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. After our observance of the Lord's Supper last week and speaking on the Day of Atonement, it's our privilege to return to this study of Mark's Gospel. Our Sunday morning services since the first of this year have been in the Gospel of Mark as we study the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And of course, He is the one that the atonement points to, the one who atoned for our sins to God. And so it works well to speak of the atonement and then to get into the life, the ministry, and the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now, our text verses in this third chapter records the appointment of the apostles. And as usual, Mark is very brief in his account of this. And that is the reason that I took you into the Gospel of Matthew just a few minutes ago, so we could read more of what Jesus did and told them as He appointed them to this position of apostleship. And this is the way that it will be as we go through these next several weeks of study. We will be sent scurrying around other parts of the Bible, the other Gospels, and even into the book of Revelation to discover something about these apostles. So what we want to do is to discover, try to learn the purpose of their choice, what God had called them to do, what difficulties they would face as they go. And we did read some of those just a few minutes ago. So simply stated, these are Jesus' men, and their purpose is to promote Jesus. Nothing as important, nothing as essential to the soul of every person than to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus will do. He is more than just the most important person that ever lived. He is life itself. Now, in the Gospel of John, John starts similarly to Mark in saying that Jesus is God. And then he said in the fourth verse of the first chapter, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, to those who are wrapped up in their own lives and what they're doing and desiring comfort and enjoyment and happiness in what they do, they must understand that without Jesus Christ, we're just living protoplasm. We don't have life in the biblical sense. We don't have the life that God wants to give us in Jesus Christ. So Jesus did this. He came to give us life. One day, this physical body that we have will wear out. Death is coming to all. But death is not all there is. Death is not the end of our existence. The soul of man was created for eternal existence. And sadly, for those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, if they haven't met Christ in the gospel, the end is eternal death. Eternal death and separation from God. But the good news of all of this, of Jesus appointing apostles and having His own church, is to tell us that He came to give us life. And His life and ministry were to bring salvation to the world, but not salvation only to those that lived during that short span of His lifetime 2,000 years ago, but life for us, life for every one of us. It's good for everyone to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ because salvation is for people in all times. Now, in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He was the chief proponent of His message. Now, we do know that John the Baptist came as a forerunner to Christ, and he preached and prepared for Christ's arrival. But John's ministry was intended to very quickly fade away. And it did. And it did in inglorious fashion because John was taken and he was beheaded. And that was in the first few months of Jesus' ministry. And so after about 9 months of ministry in Judea, Jesus went back to Galilee where he grew up and its popularity skyrocketed. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus was alone for just a little while, his disciples came and said, "Everybody's looking for you." Everybody's looking for you. In chapter 2, we see so many people that are after Jesus for healing that the streets are clogged with people, and all of them can't get there as they want to. And then we notice about his life that this is reasonable for someone who could do what he did. One man couldn't do this alone. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year was not enough for Jesus alone to reach everybody that he wanted to reach. He was God, but he was also man, and that physical nature limited him in his time and physiology just as it does us. And so he needed help. He came to this world for just a brief time, a brief ministry, only 3 years. And then he would go to the cross to die for sin. And if the world was to be reached, it must be reached by those that he chose and left behind to do the job. Those who will continue his ministry. And thus we come to this part of chapter 3. 5 disciples were already chosen in the previous chapters, and more must join to help. Now, not only were they helpers, but a change in ministry is an order. The 5 that we've already briefly spoken of in the other chapters will have 7 more added to their number, and together these become the apostles. The most important designation that the church has for anyone, and their apostleship lasts beyond the years of their physical lives. I'm not saying that their apostleship is passed on to us, because it was not. But I am saying that there's some remarkable information in the Word of God about what these men did and what they will do. Not just men, they weren't just men for that age, and not just encouragement for our age as we read about them in the Scriptures, but they are also for the age of the future. I'll show you how that works out as we go along in our study. Now, if we look then at Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse number 13, "And he," that is Jesus, "goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon," he surnamed Peter, "and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges," which is "the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house." Now, as I said, to learn more about this text, we do need to scour the other Gospels for information. So not only will our investigation take us to the other Gospel accounts, but as I mentioned, into the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Now, I'd like for us first, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. This is just prior, of course, to our reading a few minutes ago in chapter 10, where Matthew records the appointment of the apostles. If you would look at Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse number 35, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now, here we read the reason for the appointment of these 12 men. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The harvest is vast. The world is full of people, but there are very few that will help in the harvest. Now, I think we need to explain this information or explore it just a little bit more for a minute. This statement follows upon the heaviness of Jesus' heart for the multitudes of people that engulfed him. Everywhere that he went, people were hurting and needing his help. He was moved with compassion for them because of how their religious leaders had treated them. The people were like poor sheep that were beaten down. They had no shepherds that cared for their souls. And if these people were to be led to eternal life, it was not negligent shepherds that would do it. They were helpless. They were in terrible peril. There was no good news in what they were taught by their leaders. They were lost, and so they would die in hopelessness. And what we have here is just a situation of the blind leading the blind. Those who led them were no better than the worst of them that was sick in sin and needing help. The religious leaders, we would say, were much like leaders in churches today who don't have the gospel of Christ. Where preachers stand in pulpits and open Bibles if they care to, but they really don't have a saving gospel in the message that they preach. And so they are of no help to the people that they preach to. There are churches that have shepherds that are only interested in fleecing the sheep. Take the sheep, get as much out of them as you can. Never tell them the truth that they're lost and dying in their sins, that they are doomed to hell, and they will go there unless they repent in faith and have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the only hope they have for their souls. Now you'll notice again that he says the harvest is plenteous. Well, what is the harvest? Well, in the immediate context, these are soul-winning verses. The harvest, without distinction to the elect and non-elect, is people without the gospel. I want to help you to think of another harvest upon which this harvest has a tremendous impact. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, in verse number 39, Jesus speaks of a harvest at the end of the world. There are reapers that will come and they will cut down the crop. These are the angels who will come to separate God's people from Satan's. There is judgment coming upon the world in which God will gather his people out of the world, and those left without Christ will experience God's wrath. The sins of the world are filled up, they are ripe, and God will reap the harvest. And if people aren't saved, if someone hasn't warned them about the judgment that is coming, they are going into everlasting destruction. And there is help that is needed to preach this message, to tell people how their souls can be turned from that destruction. And so we see in this section that Jesus must fill the need. How will he reach all of these people? And so he told his disciples to pray for help in the harvest. And now in these verses, what they learn is that they're the ones that he intends to use. Pray for help. You're going to be the help. Now today our quest then is to see how Jesus turns these men into helpers. They're an interesting collection. And for now I just want to examine what Jesus did to change them into the apostles of the church. So first, what did he do? Well, we look at preparation to preach. He's getting them ready to preach the gospel. Helpers are needed. But it isn't possible to just choose anybody to do this. You can't walk up to someone and say, you know what you need to be doing right now? You need to be busy bringing people into the kingdom of God. Well, people don't even recognize there's a need. The ones that you would ask to help are often a part of the problem. They are the harvest that needs to be, that will be reaped. They're sinners that need to be saved. They're sheep that are lost and wandering without a shepherd to guide them. And so we have a responsibility, a duty to help people to understand this, that they are lost. Most people don't know it, or they won't admit it. If they're religious, they don't care about it. If they are religious, then they think, well, my religion is just fine. I'll be okay just the way that I am. And each of these men was at one time in that condition. They were once wandering sheep with no shepherd. And this is when Jesus came and set them apart for a divine appointment. They were made fit to do his work. He molded them into the helpers they needed to be. And in order to do that, the first thing that must happen to them is they must be converted. So we look at this, conversion to salvation. This is always first. We must be converted. Now, through the years, people have come into my office, and I've had some of them say to me, I want to join your church. I want to be baptized. I want to be part of what you're doing. And the first question that I must ask every time is, do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're on your way to heaven? Do you know that you are a sinner without Jesus Christ? And unless you have turned to Him, repented of your sins, and placed your faith in Him, you could not join this church. You can't be a help to us because you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember some folks one day came into the parking lot, and they came specifically to the church. They said, we're coming. We want you to baptize us. I said, baptize you? What for? And they had no idea. I said, well, we just think we need to be baptized. Well, I think probably they did need to be baptized, but there's some preliminaries to that before you can. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Conversion from being lost and on the way to hell and being saved on the way to heaven is the first part of a discipleship course. No one goes God's way and gets into God's work without being converted. And that's what we see with these men. They just don't show up suddenly here in chapter 3. Previously, they were converted. I'd like to show you something. In John chapter 1, verse number 35, the scripture says, again the next day after John stood, this is John the Baptist, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This is the conversion of James and John. They were disciples of John the Baptist. They had been converted and baptized under his ministry. And the proof of their conversion was that when they heard about Jesus, they believed in him. Now, they were saved believing that the Messiah was to come. They hadn't yet met him. They didn't know he was here. But as soon as they heard that the Messiah is here, and John pointed to him and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then immediately they began to follow Jesus. They understood who Jesus was. And right after those verses, Andrew and Peter were called, and then Philip, and then Nathanael. This was their conversion. They were saved. But as of yet, they are not a part of Jesus' outreach mission. The first four were fishermen, so they followed Jesus in the sense that they were converted. But then later, they went back to their fishing. And then in Mark chapter 1, Jesus saw these four men again. They were fishing, and it was then he told them that their job description was about to change. They would become fishers of men. So conversion, that's necessary, of course. They must first realize that Jesus is the Savior. They were lost in their old religious system, and they must abandon all hope of their self-righteousness, what they'd been taught, and receive the righteousness of Christ as their only hope of salvation. And that's still true today. The same confession must be made. It's no different from what the apostles heard from Jesus. We believe exactly the same thing that they believed, and so we are saved by our faith in Christ. Now, next we see the calling to service. Mark chapter 1 is the calling of the first four to service. Then Matthew is converted, and he is called in chapter 2. I spoke of Philip and Nathanael. They were converted. But the others? The other ones, we don't know their story. The Bible doesn't tell us about it. But at some point, they were converted. They received John's baptism. And now they're called into service, or as the scriptures will term, ministry. They are the first disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who adheres to the teachings of another, who sticks like glue to the teacher. And so here we have these disciples now beginning their training phase. And truly, their whole lives were spent in the training phase. I've been a Christian for over 60 years now, and I'm yet to get out of the training phase. Every time that I open the Bible to study and look up Scripture and try to prepare something for you, I'm always seeing something that I didn't see before. It's being reinforced. I'm always in the training, and I'm reading. I have so much to learn, but at some point, God told me, start using some of the training you have received. Well, these disciples were learners. They were followers. Jesus led them. They watched him. They observed what he did. They listened to his messages. They increased in their understanding of the Word of God. But even when they got into the late stages of Jesus' life, there were many things they still didn't understand. It was not until the resurrection that they finally got it. And so they kept saying to Jesus, we understand what you're talking about. But they didn't understand. They didn't understand well enough that when he went to be crucified, they all forsook him and fled. They didn't understand yet. Peter even tried to prevent him from going to the cross. And Jesus had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. I don't know what any of you would think if I told you that. You're Satan, get behind me. But that's what Jesus said to Peter because he didn't know what he was talking about. It's because they were still being trained. They didn't get it until he came out of the tomb and appeared to them in his resurrected body. But there did come a point when they were trained enough to take on responsibility. And this is what we see in chapter 3. Before they were disciples. And then in verse number 14, they are ordained. In Matthew, it says that they were apostles. The word means to send out. They are the ones sent out into the harvest. They are the helpers. And so now these men are into ministry. They're not just following on Jesus' heels and listening. Now they're ready to step up and do the work of ministry. And sure, mistakes will be made. They'll come back beaten and bruised and all kinds of issues. But they're sent out. It's time for them to take some responsibility in the harvest. And folks, I would submit to you that some of you may be just content to keep on training. There's so many that just want to sit and listen to me, and you don't really want to go any further. It's true. None of us is an apostle as these men were. You may not even be a preacher as I am, but still you are to be a laborer in the Lord's harvest. When the harvest is ripe, pick the grain. Use the opportunities. If you want to do it, the Lord will open up those opportunities for you. And I think that mine are much easier than yours. I mean, how often do you meet someone and the first question they ask, what do you do for a living? Well, that's a golden opportunity for me. What do you do for a living? And I'll be honest with you, though, I don't always take those opportunities. Sometimes the circumstances aren't as good as I think. The timing is better at other times. But your opportunities will show up for you too. We need to be careful to take those. Jesus used sickness and demons as opportunities. You can't heal people, you can't cast out demons, but you can tell them who can. Yesterday when I was in the hospital, this happened a couple times with Pam in the hospital. I told you a few weeks ago in one of her hospital stays, I heard one of the helpers there, I think he's a patient care coordinator or something, and he was humming. And I said, what are you humming? And he was humming, Behold Our God. That opened up a time for us to have a conversation. Yesterday, there was a man from Kenya who was helping her, and I looked at his name tag, and his name was Joram. Now, you don't hear that very often. I said, well, that's a good Bible name. And he said, yeah. As a matter of fact, it is. Like, he's very surprised that I knew that the name Joram was in the Bible. And so I had an opportunity to talk to him about missionaries that we have in Kenya and the gospel being preached there. So you have opportunities. They just open up in some of the strangest places. So these doors swing open. The principle here is for all of God's people. Most of you are trained enough. You're trained enough that you can step up and go out. Go out into harvest because judgment is coming. Now, let me stay in this for just a moment. These men would change the world. Gospel would go out from them and it would reach the world. And that is the reason that you and I sit in this room today with the gospel preached from this pulpit. We have a Bible in our hands and we can read it and believe it because the apostles set the stage for us by going out into the harvest. They were faithful in the harvest. And so they kept the gospel alive for these now 2,000 years. And it's been preached by others who took it up and were committed to the harvest as they were. But now we look at our church and we're faced with decreasing numbers. Our numbers are few. I am thankful for those of you that are still holding on. But we are faced with a Christian population that is not sold out to Christ. Going to church has become a thing of the past. And so we must wonder, what is wrong in the lives of God's people when we don't see any holiness, we don't see any commitment, there's no desire to reach anybody? And many can't do it because even if they tried, there's not enough holiness to make them credible witnesses. Who would take what they're offering? You know, I remember a person, in effect, told me, I may not go to church, and I may live like the devil every day, I may curse like a sailor, but my Father knows who I am. And I'm sure that was quite right. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He knows who you are. You're not a worker in the harvest. You're a part of the harvest that angels will reap in judgment. So these disciples are converted. They're called to ministry. Now they are apostles. What are they to do? Well, next we would look at collection of servants. What are they called to do? Go out into the harvest and reach people with the gospel of Christ. The Great Commission says, go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey everything that Christ commands. Where do you do that and how do you do that? Well, baptism is a command. The church is a collection of servants that has the authority to baptize. We'll see that in Acts chapter 2. There were 120 members of the church that met. Peter preached, 3,000 were saved, and they were baptized and added to the church in Jerusalem. The organized collection of servants continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in participation of the Lord's Supper and in prayers. That's the proper order. Be converted, be baptized, become a member of the Lord's church, go together, come together with other servants of like faith and doctrine. That's what Christ commanded. And this is what the apostles practice. If we don't bring them into the church to be taught and trained, they'll never make it into the harvest to be helpers. If you want to follow Christ, that's the course that you must take. Now, that moves us into the second part of the message, and this is the sovereignty of the selection. Verse 13, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. There's some very special characteristics of this choice. God's work is done God's way, and it's done with the people that God chooses. That's an extremely important part, because God will not call people and say, go do it your way, be baptized or don't be baptized, be a part of the church or don't be a part of the church. That's up to you. You just do it however you want to do it. No, God has his way, and we are to do it God's way, and you won't work for God unless you do it his way. Now notice the supremacy of the selection. He calleth unto him whom he would. What does it mean to be sovereign? It means to have the supreme right. It means to have the power and authority to do it your way. It means to have enough power and authority you don't have to ask anybody's permission. Now, my message today is not about election or predestination and those things, but I will tell you this, that God is sovereign in salvation. He does not need to ask you and plead with you to choose him. If you choose him, it's because he first chose you. And that is exactly what we find with the choice of the apostles. This is precisely the way that Jesus put it when Jesus said this in John 15, 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Well, who is he speaking to? It's these same disciples, and this occasion is the last one, the last opportunity, the last time for instruction before he went to the cross. This is on the night before the crucifixion. Now, you'll notice how they were chosen. Jesus saw them, and we saw this in Matthew earlier as we were studying the first part of it. Jesus said, follow me. In chapter 2, he saw Matthew at the receipt of custom, and he said, follow me. Not, would you like to come with me? Please come with me so I can show you a few things. No, he said, follow me. And immediately Matthew got up and did what? He followed him. When Saul was on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to find Christians to bring them back to Jerusalem to imprison them. Christ appeared to him in the light of the glory of God and struck him down and said to him, Saul, I sure would like it if you would choose me, Would you stop killing my people? Will you become a Christian? You know, folks, that's the way that 9 out of 10 evangelicals think, that here's God in heaven begging and pleading for somebody to choose him. No, God struck him down and changed him. And Paul said, well, let me think about this a while. No, Paul said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That was God's choice. So you leave Saul alone. Leave him just like he was. He never becomes the Apostle Paul. No, he stood there listening to Stephen's message and then held the clothes of those that stoned Stephen. It's not until God got hold of his heart and said, you're coming with me. He chose him for the work. And so then he becomes the missionary Paul. So when Jesus looked at these 12 men, he sovereignly chose. He chose them, and they would have bumps and bruises along the way, but there was never final rejection of him. Even Judas Iscariot, Jesus had a purpose for him. He was called for a purpose. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that he did what he did by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so we must get this into our heads, that God is sovereign, he is supreme. You know, everybody loves at Romans 8:28. They love that when an Arminian preaches it, but they need to understand what the last part of the verse means as well as the first. And we know that all things work together for good to them who that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now next we look at the submission in the selection. Christ is our great example of submission. He came to this world because of submission. He stepped down from his throne in glory and he voluntarily submitted to God the Father. Even though there is equality in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are equal in power and authority. They are one in essence, yet still the Son of God voluntarily submitted to the Father. He took on human flesh and he came into this world to die for sin. His entire life was lived in submission to the Father. And so in him, we have an example of humility, an example of submission. And you know how these apostles were chosen? They were chosen after Christ submitted and prayed to his heavenly Father. In Luke 6, 12 and 13, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Jesus prayed about this. And I remind you that there was something to pray for. There was something that must happen in these men's hearts so that when Jesus called them, they got up and followed. That none of this is accidental. God was already working in the heart. You know, think about this. Why do you pray for someone to be saved? Why would you do that? What's the point of it? If it's just simply their choice to make, why would you pray for them? Well, you pray because you understand that God must change the stony heart and make it fertile ground for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was the most persuasive and powerful debater that Christianity has known. He went into the Jewish synagogues and gave it his best shot, but most of the time he came away without the Jews being saved. Very often, driven out of town, because they wouldn't hear him. Then he went to the Gentiles. And you have to ask yourself this question. Why did the Gentiles believe when the Jews didn't? They heard the same message. Why didn't they believe and the Gentiles do? Well, there's a lot that goes with that. But let me just shorten things for you. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Paul kept preaching, and those whom God chose heard and believed. They submitted to the gospel. And so when you go to do God's work, the best thing for you to do is submit to God in prayer. And then when you give the gospel, just leave it to him. Let him do the work of changing the sinner's heart. Now, next is the schooling of the selected. Now, there's hope in what I'm about to say now for every person in this room. Observe what Jesus had to work with. There is no way, if you were going to start your own religious movement, that you would choose a bunch like this. None of them had been to seminary. None of them were educated in theological schools. Matthew was the most despicable of all, right behind Judas Iscariot. In fact, the Jews preferred Judas to Matthew. He was a Roman collaborator. He was a cheat, an extortioner, a filthy tax collector. So I would call this starting behind the eight ball with your religious movement. This group contains a tax collector, smelly fisherman, even one that we would call a terrorist. Why is that hopeful for you and me? You want to know why? Because we're misfits for God's kingdom too. There's not a one of us that's worthy to serve in God's kingdom. The best of us would be like John the Baptist said. He looked at Jesus and said, or talked about Jesus and said, "There's one coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not worthy to bend down and untie his shoes." And John was a great prophet who was respected by the people. And John said, "I'm nobody. He must increase and I must decrease." And folks, when God looks at you and he looks at me, he sees a big L on our forehead. You are a loser. I know you don't want me to tell you that. You're saved now. I hope all of you are. But we were once terrible losers. We're nothing and God is everything. Why should he choose you? What do you have that he wants? What good qualities are in you that make you so special? Well, you might want to ask Joel Osteen. You don't need to be saved. You need more self-esteem. That's what you really need. It's funny that God never once said that. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that you must consider everyone better than you. He said this in Galatians 6:3, "For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Well, the point here is we can take heart because Jesus can take nothing and make something of it. He's going to take this ragtag bunch of men and make them mighty witnesses, and they will be so great that the whole world will be reached with their witness. And they'll never claim to be great. They'll not talk about how gifted they are. Not after they're trained. Now, beforehand, when things are just getting started, you know, James and John, they wanted the best position in the kingdom. And so they went to Jesus and asked him about this. We'd like to sit on one of us on the left side and one of us on the right side of your throne. Set us up. But you know what they learned in school? They learned that a disciple must be like the teacher. And what did the teacher do? He bent down and washed smelly feet because he was a servant. And this is what he taught the apostles to do. Be servants. No talk about financial success. I'm going to make all you guys rich if you do this. None of that. No worldly favoritism like you hear preached today. In the end, James and John became humble servants. James was killed by Herod for preaching the gospel. John, the story goes, was boiled in oil. And we do know that he was sent to the rocky, barren island of Patmos. But they were in Jesus' school. And they were trained in a way that they could reach people for Christ. It's the mission that mattered, not them. They were the help for the harvest. They are the laborers in God's field. And they stayed in the field until the day they died. Now, I want to show you one other significant aspect of their selection. Fourthly, we would look at the success of the selection. These guys are a motley crew. Nobody would choose these men as a spokesman for anything. But God knows what he's doing because he will make something of them. They aren't chosen for failure. That's not the way that Jesus works. Jesus did not pull his hair after he'd walked with these fellows for 3 years. Now, sometimes we wonder why he didn't do this, but he didn't pull out his hair and say, "What have I done? This bunch is never going to make it. I need to start over or something." No, he didn't do that. You know why he never said it? Because it was never about them. It's never about the men that he chose. It's about him. And that's the way it always is. And we learn this, that this whole thing of what we're doing is not about us. If we don't learn that, we're doomed for failure. If all we do around here is toot our horns about how smart we are and good we are and better than everybody else, and we're so worthy of the kingdom, we won't have any success. We will always fail. And so we need to abandon this thinking up front and realize none of this is about us. It's always been about Him. Salvation is not about you. It's about Him. Because God deserves for everybody to glorify Him. And so if you think that salvation is to save your neck, that's what it's all about, you got the wrong picture. Salvation is about the Almighty God who deserves glory in heaven and earth, above and beneath and on all sides. And so when Jesus chose them, it didn't matter who they were. He would supply everything they needed for guaranteed success. And you know what happened? Well, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures that show us. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts is a testament to the power of the preaching of the apostles. 3,000 were saved on Pentecost. 5,000 besides men and women and children were saved in chapter 4. And because of all this commotion that was caused, they had and their success in converting people to Christ, they were summoned to come before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. And there in the courtroom, they preached salvation in Christ. And we notice in verse 12, Acts 4, Peter has just described how Jesus was raised from the dead and that He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the cornerstone of God's kingdom. And he makes this familiar statement in verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Then in verse 13, the Sanhedrin makes their assessment of the apostles. And the scripture says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Peter and John so eloquently defended the faith with scripture that it astounded these learned men on the Jewish council. How could these ignorant men do this? They had been with Jesus. They were trained by Jesus. And that's the answer to their success. Now, would you notice this? That Jesus used them to glorify Him. They took note they had been with Jesus. And so the credit for this powerful preaching is laid right at the feet of Jesus, not the apostles. They were unlearned and ignorant men. Being with Jesus was the difference in them. Now, one more scripture will be through, still in Acts chapter 17, if you look there. This is 20 short years after chapter 4. In chapter 9, you are all familiar with the new apostle that was chosen. Paul was preaching to Gentiles, and we look at the results after these men were chosen to preach the gospel. And I want you to notice just a part of one verse. This is verse number 6. Paul is preaching in Thessalonica, and the gospel is working mightily. At the end of verse 6, it says, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." These men that have revolutionized the Roman Empire with the gospel are here to do it to us. And do you know who the complainers were? They were Jews who didn't believe. That's a testimony to the corruption experienced by Jesus in His ministry. He came to change everything, and the crucifixion was not the end. He arose, and His apostles were energized by the Holy Spirit to reach the world. This is the success of these chosen men. In every corner of the Roman Empire, they were known. I mean, the gospel spread like kudzu. You know what kudzu is? Probably the reference doesn't help if you don't know that. We'll talk about kudzu in another theological time. The empire was aware of these men because they've turned the world upside down. They know who they are. This is the success of the gospel mission. I mean, this is what Jesus had in mind when He went up on the mountain and He called to Him whom He would. He knew what He would do with them. He knew what He would make of them. He ordained 12. Now, ordained does not mean only to appoint. It also means to make. He made them apostles, the ones sent, the ones who were foundational to His church. And that church is still with us today. The gates of hell could not and it will not prevail against it. And folks, we are today still in the business of the apostles. We're called to glorify Jesus Christ by making more disciples to glorify Him because He deserves all the honor and glory. We're not apostles, that's evident. We don't have powers of apostles, but we fail if we are not always in the business of apostles, and that is bringing people to Jesus Christ. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ, the glorified sovereign Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now thanking you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Again, as we prayed earlier, someone, somewhere, at some time, took time to tell us the gospel of Christ. We don't know this inherently. There's no good in us that would cause you to come looking for us. But this is what you did, and you put it into the heart of people to tell others about Jesus Christ. And this is the way that we're saved, by hearing the Word of God. It's the only way that people are saved. We must hear and believe. Lord, help us to be workers in the harvest. May we see in our own mind's eye what Jesus said, a harvest before us that is plenteous, the grain freely flowing in the wind, and nobody to go out and to take care of it, to reap it, and bring it into the kingdom. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that. Be with our people. We pray for this condition that we're in now, where we see so few people that want to go to church anymore. Even some of our own membership doesn't see the need to be here to meet with us. Lord, help us to be encouraging to them and to reach others with the gospel of Christ. Thank you, Father. Bless our people today. We give you the praise for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.